Why don't we just start a new series tonight on the Upper Room Discourse? So in the following weeks, we're going to be going through chapters 13 through 16 of the book of John. Some great things taking place, great things being said by our Lord Jesus in those passages, as you will see as we continue going through them. So tonight, this is what we're going to be doing. And let's go ahead and read. Let's read verses 1 through verse 17. I'll read as you just follow along with me. I'm reading out of the New King James Version of God's Word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And Father, we pray that you would have your way in our hearts as we look at these verses tonight. Lord, speak to us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be honored and magnified through this time together in your word. Lord, send your Holy Spirit upon us that he might give us understanding. Lord, that he would give us insights into your word as only he can. God, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in our hearts. And Lord, that we would leave this place knowing you better and loving you more deeply. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You guys may be seated. As we look at this passage, again, a very familiar passage for us. One that we have read likely dozens and dozens and dozens of times. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. We see that verse 1 begins this passage with these words, "Now before the feast of the Passover." It appears that as John is writing this, that this meal is taking place before the feast of the Passover had actually begun. Perhaps the day before the Passover began, he they had this meal. Or maybe it was hours before. It doesn't say a time frame. Now, before the feast of the Passover. Could it have been in the afternoon before the day of Passover began at 6 a.m. that or 6 p.m. that night? Perhaps. We're not sure exactly what that means, but before the feast of the Passover officially began, they were having this meal. And one of the things this brings up is the fact that there can be a lot of controversy, a lot of discussion, that I think sometimes, can be pointless in trying to figure out, well, was Jesus actually crucified on the day of the Passover, or was it the day after the Passover? Which day was it? Because we could lean in either direction by looking at the various passages. And I think that the Lord left it that way in his word so that we would see that whether it was on the Passover isn't all that important. What's important is that he did give his life for the sins of the world. Amen? That's what's important. So we need to make sure that we don't allow these discussions to take too much of our time. But we see here in this verse that it says, John writes that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. His hour had come, and John had been stating this in several passages before this, that Jesus had known that his hour had come. Now, earlier on in the book, in this gospel, often it was stated that Jesus' hour had not yet come, and that's why he was not detained by the Jewish leaders and so forth. But now his hour had come, and here he is on celebrating this Passover meal with his disciples, looking toward his own crucifixion hours away, the following morning. John tells us that he loved his own who were in the world, and that he loved them to the end. Loving them to the end, that means that he loved them unto the uttermost. He loved them absolutely. He loved them perfectly and completely. And his love for them never came to an end. I think we see an example here for us to follow. Have you ever been in a situation where, in fact, some of you may be in a situation like that now? It's not an uncommon thing to be in a situation with a person who's just simply a difficult person. Someone that you're wanting to minister to, you're wanting to love them, you're wanting to care for them, you want to be there for them, but it's just hard, full of complaints, always having an excuse. And it's just hard to deal with them. And you try to minister to them, try to uplift them, try to encourage them. And they're saying, yeah, but you know, you don't understand, you know, how serious my problem is. Yeah, blah, whatever. And you're going, ah! And you ask the Lord, Lord, how long do I need to do this? Well, Jesus said that, it says here of Jesus that he loved them to the very end. Well, I am at the end of my patience. Well, I'm not sure that that works. Love them to the very end. Love them to the very end. It means that it is, as I said, totally and completely and perfectly. And in a time perspective, until the end has come. What does that mean in a relationship? Well, we need to continue serving them, helping them, and loving on them, certainly. In John 15, a little bit later on this particular evening, John 15, verse 13, Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And certainly, the perfect and complete love of Christ for his own is shown with him laying down his life for us. Well, verse 2, we see John writing that with supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, John is setting the stage here. And he's reminding us, he's telling us that this evil deed already was being acted upon, the betrayal of Jesus. The devil had already put it into Judas's heart. Judas's heart was ripe and ready for such a thing because he was, in his own heart and mind, he was very disappointed and disillusioned about the fact that it didn't seem that Jesus was going to accomplish what the Messiah's purpose should be to overthrow or to basically deliver Israel from the oppression of Rome. That's what he believed should take place. And many people did believe that. It probably all of the disciples felt that that was, in a sense, something that should be done by the Messiah. And yet this was going in a totally different direction, and he was ready. He was made ready through his own frustration with all of that to receive the offers from the enemy for getting something out of this if it's not going to be what he had hoped for, what he had planned that would happen. And so he was approached by the Jewish leaders. Later in verse 27 in this chapter, we read this. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Now, Jesus gave to him a piece of bread. Satan entered him at that point, and then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." He'd already put it into his heart, and at this point it says that he entered him. Now, also in Luke chapter 22, which is taking place before this Passover meal in the book of Luke, verses 3 to 6, then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So Satan was already at work in Judas's heart. Judas was open to it. And so Judas was used. But we see here, as we read through this, we know that Jesus already knew that Satan was dealing in Judas's heart this way, and that Judas was going to betray him. He knew this. Later on, we see that's why he says that not all of you are clean, because he understood about Judas. Now, we're going to take a closer look at that in just a few moments. We also see in verse 3, as I said, the stage is being set. Judas is about to betray Jesus. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. So he understood who he is. He had an understanding of what his mission was. He had an understanding of his role with his Father and his Father's role with him. He knew that the Father had sent him. He knew that he was going to be returning to the Father. He was good with all that. He understood all that. He also knew what was going to be taking place the following day. He knew the crucifixion was going to happen. And we're going to see him later that evening, after these chapters, in fact, after the 17th chapter, that Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. And his prayer being, "Father, if it be your will, remove this cup from me." But again, if it be your will. He knew. He had an understanding of it all. F.F. Bruce writes this in terms of verse 3. He writes, the solemn language of verse 3 prepares us for some act of divine majesty. Jesus, conscious of the universal sovereignty conferred on him by his Father, fully aware of his heavenly origin and destiny, does something which will strike home to the disciples' hearts an indelible impression of that sovereignty, origin, and destiny. So he dresses himself like a household servant and performs a servant's task. Performs a servant's task. Let that sink in for a minute. Understanding who Jesus is, God manifest in the flesh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, performs a servant's task. In Luke's gospel, after Jesus reveals that he will be betrayed by one of his disciples, Luke writes in chapter 22, verses 24 to 27, these words. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now let's stop there for a moment. Jesus has revealed that one of them were going to betray Jesus. They didn't know who it was. In fact, they were saying, well, is it I? Is it me? You know, and they just didn't understand who it was. But the conversation quickly went from who's going to betray him to, well, who's the best? Who's the greatest? It just evolved into that somehow. And perhaps somebody said something like, well, I could never do such a thing. Maybe Peter said something like that. In fact, a little bit later on in this chapter, we see that he does say exactly that when Jesus warns him that he's going to betray him. I can never do such a thing. Jesus said, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to betray me. He just couldn't believe he could do that. Well, we see it devolving to this kind of conversation. Verse 25, here in this 22nd chapter of Luke. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who's greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not the one who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus is speaking about taking the lower position. As F.F. Bruce said, he performs a servant's task. This is the idea of behind what Jesus is doing here, and we'll get into this as we get into the details of him washing the disciples' feet. But it is basically, it's not so much that we ought to start taking our shoes off and get some water in here and some pails and wash each other's feet. No, not literally that. When Jesus said you ought to wash one another's feet, it's not literally that. It's the idea of taking the lower seat, taking the lower position, doing the servant's role, performing the servant's role in the life of other people. Being a servant, truly a servant. And I think sometimes in our culture, we have trouble with the meaning of that, exactly what that means. We'll be looking at that in just a few moments. But one of the things, though, here, as Jesus had spoken these words written by Luke. A.T. Robertson, who wrote A Harmony of the Gospels, chronologically places this Luke passage before John 13. So all this had taken place, according to Robertson's understanding, before they began to eat and even before Jesus washed the disciples' feet. But can't you see Jesus? As they're having this argument about who's the greatest, and then he says these words about those who, the Gentiles who rule over you and all, and but not among you. We're servants. You are to be servants. But can't you see him rebuking the disciples there and then taking that role of a servant, taking that lower position, really the lowest position that exists in a Jewish household? Jewish servants would not even wash their master's feet. It was a role for a Gentile servant to do so. And so as Jesus speaks about these things, we see a huge contrast between Jesus and not only Judas Iscariot, but also the entire group of the 12 of them. A huge difference between them. Let's return to Jesus' awareness of who he is as the explanation of his service to the disciples continues. And of course, his service wouldn't stop here on this evening. It would culminate in him giving himself on the cross for the sin of the world. And this serves as an example to us, not only the action, but the attitude that leads to the action. He is doing something as an example to us. In Philippians 2:5, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We're going to be looking at that fuller passage in a few minutes. But let this mind be in you. Have this kind of an attitude of taking the lower position. Lowliness of mind. That's what is referred to here in Philippians chapter 2. Later on in this chapter, chapter 13 of John, we see in the 34th and 35th verses some familiar words. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He says these words following his action of washing the disciples' feet. In between there, he is announcing that there will be a betrayer, beginning in the 21st verse, and that Judas is identified as that betrayer, and he leaves the room. And then in verses 31 through 35, he says these particular words. It's not a coincidence that Jesus washes the disciples' feet as the lowliest of servants. And then he brings a new commandment to them. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you." Now, loving one another was not a new commandment, but there is a quality to that love that's added, "as I have loved you," in his service, in washing their feet, but especially in his service to them in giving his life hours from this particular point. That's what Jesus is doing. That's a context of all this. It's just a tremendous thing to see the context of all this and where the Lord Jesus is going with this. And then he closes that, verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have one for another. Guys, that is the mark of a disciple of Jesus, our love for each other. Guys, we've got to understand that. It is not how many Bible verses we know. It is not how many Bible studies we attend. It's not how many prayer meetings we faithfully go to. It's not how many ministries we're a part of. Now, all those are good things. Of course, what I just said, it sounds like we'd be stretched too far if we're doing all that. But the point is, it's got nothing to do with those kinds of things. It is the way that we love each other. Having love for each other and loving each other in the same way that Jesus has expressed his love to us. No greater love has any man than a man give his life for his friends. We already quoted that. That's what Jesus is talking about. But we can only have this love for others when we have a very firm understanding of God's love for us and where we stand with him. His grace. If we don't have a firm understanding of that, we'll be threatened by putting ourselves in a lower position than other people. That's not natural. It's against our natural love for self, our natural pride. It's against that. But when I know how much Jesus loves me, when I know what he has done for me, this idea of sacrificial love, unconditional love, love that serves the needs of others, understanding that his love for us, for me, I mean, and let's make it personal, you know, God loves me so much that he did this for me, right? And the idea that, you know, if no other person needed it, and I did, he would have done it for me. Of course, reality is that every person who comes into the world has that particular need. But we've got to understand how much he loves us, what he did to prove that he loves us, and that nothing, nothing can separate us from that love. I love Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. We're going to read that passage, those nine verses. Paul is writing, of course, and he writes, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Boy, I should have heard a really loud amen from all of you together on that one. I mean, this is such an incredible passage of Scripture. I love it because every time I read it, I am so encouraged. So encouraged. Just my heart being filled with an understanding of Jesus' love for me. And he proved that love by going to that cross. Romans 5:8, a few chapters before where we just read from Romans chapter 8. Romans 5:8, the love of God is demonstrated toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ what? Died for us. You know, guys, with that truth, with that truth, his love is shown, demonstrated with that. He need do nothing else for us to express his love in order for us to be convinced that he loves us. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He continues to pour out his grace upon us, to pour out his love upon us. John chapter 1, speaking about God, the grace that comes through Jesus, grace upon grace, grace piled upon grace and more grace piled upon another, a whole pile of grace God gives to us. That's such a wonderful, wonderful imagery for us. But guys, when we understand all this, we're not going to have an issue with lowering ourselves in the sight of others to perform a role, a task, some service to another in order to help them, in order to help them along, in order to meet some kind of need of theirs. And we will develop, even as the Apostle Paul developed in his own heart as the chief of all sinners, will develop this heart in seeing that there's actually no one lower than us. No one is lower than me. That's something that will come to us through these kinds of things as we understand and realize this. Okay, so we see here in this passage that he comes to Peter, verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter. I like the way that's written. John says, then he came to Simon Peter. I mean, so as he comes to Simon Peter, Peter says to Jesus, Lord, are you washing my feet? Now he had just been watching him wash the other disciples' feet. Then he came to Peter. How many others? We don't know. There seemed to be a few others after Peter because it states in verse 12 how when he had washed their feet, then he took his garments and so forth. So it seems that maybe he was in the middle of the pack. I don't know, but at least a few before him. But something to consider before we get to what Peter says. He came to Peter. Remember that Judas Iscariot was a part of this group. Somewhere along the line, he came to Judas Iscariot. Think about that. The one that Jesus knew was going to betray him. And yet Jesus, in utter humility, lowered himself to wash Judas's feet. That's incredible to me. What about you guys? Have you guys ever thought about this, really? It's just incredible that he would do this. Washing his feet. But it shows Jesus' heart of love toward Judas, but also his shameless humility in lowering himself to do this act, which was the lowest act that any servant in a Jewish household could perform. Now, none of the disciples would do this. Jesus, their God, their Savior, their Lord, did it. And he washed Judas's feet. You know, there's a reason that we find in 1 Corinthians 11 when the Apostle Paul is writing about the Lord's Supper. In the very first verse, as he's introducing the Lord's Supper, he says that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Paul mentions the betrayal. There's a reason for that. Paul may have been more amazed than anybody by this. And yet, I have to say that it had to be the other disciples there in that room at that moment. When they thought about it later, and when they understood that Jesus knew all along, because in the following passage, we see it being pointed out that Judas was going to betray him. And how they must have viewed all this, having been in that room. As I said later on, he's going to point it out. In fact, in the 21st verse, it tells us here that when Jesus had said these things, and that would be verses 18 to 20, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Troubled in spirit. How troubled was he as he was washing his feet? Was he troubled in spirit then? Was his heart filled with maybe a hope that perhaps Judas would turn, repent? But I don't think so, because Jesus knew that he wouldn't. He knew what he was going to do. Yet he loved him. Yet he loved him. We wonder, how could Jesus do this? Well, Andrew Murray, in his book entitled Humility, guess what the book is about? Yeah. In his book, he wrote this: "And because Christ had thus humbled himself before God, and God was ever before him, he found it possible to humble himself before men too, and be the servant of all. His humility was simply the surrender of himself to God to allow him to do in him what he pleased, whatever men around might say of him or do to him." The humility of Jesus. What a picture for us. What an example to follow. Given that, and one more thought, we think, how could Jesus have done that? What is it about him that enabled him to do that, to love him in that way? Well, what about Judas? He sat there allowing him to wash his feet as a humble servant, having already set up with the Jewish leaders that he was going to look for an opportune time to betray him. And yet there he sat there doing this. I mean, how could he not respond to Jesus' love, his humble act of service, as he loved him to the very end? But he did. Well, here in verse 6, Peter, of course, objected. And then Jesus said to him, verse 7, "What I'm doing now you do not understand, but you will know after this." Have you ever heard that from the Lord? Or maybe you have cried out to him, "Lord, I don't understand. Lord, I don't get this. I don't know what you're doing here, Lord. Why is this happening? I don't understand. But I know that you love me." See, this is where this knowledge of Christ's love for each one of us is so, so critical and so essential. You and I have got to know, we've got to know that Jesus loves us. Amen? You guys know that Jesus loves you tonight? Let's never, never forget it. Let's never, ever doubt it. Because there are times when we need to lean on that knowledge that he loves us, because we don't know what's going on. I know that you love me, God, and I know that your ways are higher than mine. Your thoughts are higher than mine. I know that. And I truly believe that you plan to give me a future and a hope. I believe that. So I trust you. So I trust you. You will understand. Maybe not now, but you will. That's what he's telling Peter here in verse 7. And then verse 8, Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And then Jesus said, "Well, if I don't wash your feet, then you got no part with me." And then Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Give me a bath." No, don't just wash my feet. Give me a bath if it means I have a greater part with you. And then Jesus went on to say, in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you," for he knew who would betray him. That's why he said, "You're not all clean." What Jesus is basically saying is that when he delivers us from our sins, we are cleansed. We are cleansed. Our heart, it is the word of God that does the cleansing, but he cleanses us from our sin. He removes our sin from us. He places a robe of righteousness about us, and we are cleansed, but we are walking in this dirty world. So our feet get dirty as we walk, but we need to continually have our feet washed so that we are totally clean. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." One thing that is critical for us to understand is that unconfessed sin, if we sin and we're not in agreement with God about it, then our fellowship with God is broken. And our relationship's not broken, but our fellowship with him can be broken. "You have no part with me," he said. "Let me wash your feet so that we can continue in fellowship." Verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" Now, just stopping there for a moment, you know, I suggested earlier, I asked the question, do we need to wash our feet right now? You know, there are churches that have had foot washing ceremonies, you know, and some of you perhaps have been a part of one. I never have been. I've never been a part of a ceremony like that. But I can guarantee you, if there is a ceremony like that and it's announced to the church, come and we're going to wash each other's feet. One, I'm not sure how many will show up, but I guarantee you no one's going to come with dirty feet. I mean, those feet are going to be so nice looking. I mean, you know, a fresh pedicure and everything, right? I mean, there's not going to be a need for foot washing. But again, it's the idea of service, the lowly service. Jesus said, well, let's continue on reading here. Verse 15 says, "For I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There are only two passages in the New Testament that specifically speak of Jesus being an example. Now, we know that his whole life really is an example for us to follow. And to follow Jesus means just that, to watch his life and to mimic him. That's basically what that means. So he is an example, but there's only two passages that use this word and specifically say that he's an example. Here, in the idea of humble service, and in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Peter writes, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." So Jesus, an example of patient suffering while doing good, as well an example of lowly service to others. And as I mentioned, Jesus is speaking about taking that lower position. Jesus had said, "Yet I'm among you as the one who serves." The one who is at the table is greater than the one who serves. "But I came to you as the one who serves." In Matthew 11, verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you," Jesus said, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart," lowly in heart, "and you'll find rest for your souls." In his gentleness and in his lowliness, we find rest. Gentleness and lowliness. Guys, remember, we're talking about the creator of the universe here. The majestic, almighty, and all-powerful God who came in human flesh and exhibited his lowliness in his service to us. Philippians 2, verses 3 to 8. Most of you know that this is one of my very favorite, if not my very favorite passage in the scriptures. Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." I quoted that earlier. But what mind is this? Well, it's the lowliness of mind cited in verse 3. The lowliness of mind, in that lowliness of mind, esteeming or valuing others better or more important than himself. So much for self-esteem. Other esteem is what the New Testament teaches. Other esteem is what Jesus teaches us through his example, right? Valuing another person and that person's needs to be greater than my own. The world will tell us, well, we have to love ourselves because how can we take care of other people if we don't first take care of ourselves? Well, that's backwards, and that's a problem in the world. That's a problem with our own thinking. And Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So Jesus had that mind, for he esteemed you and me to be better than himself. I don't know about you, but that doesn't make sense to me. How can Jesus view me as better than himself? to esteem me, to value me, to be better than himself. I know that's not true. And I know that he knows that that's not true. And yet, he's placed that kind of value on me. This understanding this concept from this passage is when the Lord really began to deal with the pride in my heart. That began, I would say, about 38, 39, 40 years ago. Still going on. I'm dealing with my pride. But you know, I mean, this is just mind-blowing. And then he goes on, Paul writing, who, Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, or he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We know where all this in John 13 is leading to. I mean, Jesus is headed for the cross. We know that. And Jesus humbled himself before his disciples, washing their feet. He humbled himself before the Roman soldiers and allowed them to arrest him. Remember when Peter took out his little sword and whacked off Malchus's servant's ear, and Jesus said, no. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. No, we don't do this. He said, don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels to help me right now if I wanted to? He humbled himself before the Roman authorities. And he humbled himself before the Jewish leaders. He humbled himself before Pilate and those Roman soldiers who marched him to the cross and nailed him to it. He could have stopped it at any moment. We know that. Why didn't he? Out of his love for you and me. He saw us as more valuable than himself. And so he died in our place. Isn't that incredible? Incredible. In verse 17, Jesus said basically, it's not enough to know this. But if you know these things and do them, then we'll be blessed. The blessing comes not in knowing things, not in knowing truth, not in knowing about Jesus, but in knowing him personally. And if we know him personally, if he is our Lord, if he's our master, if he's our God, if he is our Father, if he is our shepherd, then when he speaks, we hear and say, oh, whatever. No. We hear him speak, and then we do. We do what he says. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. It brings to mind what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And we know where that passage goes. The winds will come, the wind will blow, the storm will come, and the waves will bash against that house, and it'll stand. Your life will stand in Christ as you live a life of humble obedience to him. But if you do not live a life of humble obedience to him, then your life will fall apart when the storm comes. And there are plenty in this room who've had instances in our lives that do cause some people, many people, to just fall apart. And if we've still got it together, and we're using that term, well, we're using the wrong term. We don't have it together. Jesus is holding us together. Jesus is keeping us. The Holy Spirit keeps us as a part of his work in our lives. But let's just simply do what Jesus says. As you guys know, I was in Greece recently. And one of the things that was pointed out were some temples that were dedicated to the goddess Nike, the goddess of victory. And while I think we need to stay plenty far away from that, I do like the slogan of Nike, the sports clothes manufacturer. Just do it. You know, I think for us as Christians, we come to a Bible study, we come to church on Sunday, whatever it may be, we're reading the Word of God, the Lord directs us somehow. Just do it. Now, the Holy Spirit has given this to us through the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Word of God, or by the Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit gives us the ability to understand what is being written. And it's just the coolest thing. I mean, we have the author of this book in us to give us understanding. It's amazing. Have you ever read a book, you didn't know what it was, and go, I wish I could talk to this guy who wrote this. I have no idea what he's talking about. I could ask, have a few questions I'd like to ask him. Well, we have the Holy Spirit with us to do that. And then once we have understanding, he gives us the power, he enables us to do what it is that we're directed to do. Isn't that amazing? So, I mean, that's a part of what Peter was writing in 2 Peter 1 when he said that God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Really? You and I are without excuse. God has given us everything that we need. But we, being the lame ones that we are, we mess up. But God's grace never ends. His mercies are new every morning. And in him, and him only, will we find peace. But might we take the example of Jesus here in our service to him? Might we take the lowly seat before others to serve them, even as Jesus has served us? And may we find his help to do so. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your mercy, your goodness and kindness toward us. We pray, God, that you'd have your way in our hearts this night. Even as we've looked at this passage and just the incredible way that our Lord and Savior exemplified lowliness of heart and mind. Girding himself with the towel after removing his clothing and washing the disciples' feet. Lord, might we be foot washers in the sense of taking that lower place of service. Lord, as we see a need in another person's life, might we be quick to meet that need if we possibly can. Lord, change our hearts and minds so that we do see ourselves as less important and those around us, even as you have seen us in that light. What an amazing example you are, Lord. We will never understand the distance of the step down you took to become a man. We will never have an opportunity to step that low. And so, Lord, speak to our hearts. Lord, we want to be even as you, Lord. We want to serve even as you have served us. We want to love others in the same way that you have loved us, Lord. So God, do your work, have your way in us, we pray. And thank you for your goodness and mercy toward us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.